The heading says, Jonah flees from the Lord. I've been there. I've done that. I've had God tell me to do certain things, and I'm like, no, not me, Lord. No, not this time. It doesn't work out real well. It just would have been so. The heading says, Jonah flees from the Lord. I've been there. I've done that. I've had God tell me to do certain things, and I'm like, no, not me, Lord. No, not this time. It doesn't work out real well. It just would have been so easier to just obey the first time, you know, because God loves us so much. He doesn't want us to settle for second best. So when God speaks, I try to listen now. Here we go, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed toward Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break apart. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish."
Today we're going to begin a series as we walk through the book of Jonah just to see what God would speak to us in that book. One of the things I want to point out about the book of Jonah is that amongst the books of the prophets, we find that the book of Jonah is very unique in itself in that most of the books, in fact all the other books, it is God using a man to speak his words directly to a people. Most of the time, what we see is God speaks to this man. The man then is supposed to be faithful and to carry that message out there. And what we see recorded for us are the words of God to that people, the prophet himself simply being the carrier of that message. However, with Jonah, it is very unique in that I think it's something like 47 or 48 verses, totally verses long. Of those 48 or so verses, one contains the words of Jonah specifically speaking to the people. One verse out of 48. The rest are the story about God trying to deal with the prophet himself. And so it's very unique in that. It's also unique in that generally what we have is God speaking through his prophets to his own people. Whether it's the people in the north of the split kingdom, or the people in the south, the kingdom of the north being Israel, the kingdom in the south being Judah. It's usually God speaking through his prophets to his own people to bring correction. There are times when God speaks about the worlds around them and the nations around them, but generally it's God speaking through his prophets to his own people. Jonah is unique in that God specifically sends him to speak a word to a Gentile people. We also see that in the book of Jonah, we see God's, the revelation of God's pursuit of us, of prodigals, of people that take the goodness of God and flee away from his presence. He's also the God that's in the pursuit of Pharisees, those that live with some kind of a righteousness about themselves, found in themselves. And we also see that in this story, God is in pursuit of the Gentiles, of which you and I are one. Some of what I'm going to be sharing is actually gleaned from a book that Joan came across, and I've been sharing it with her, a book by Tim Keller. How many people have ever heard of Tim Keller? Really a creative writer. He has a book called The Prodigal Prophet, and some of what I'll be sharing, some of the thoughts over the coming weeks, will actually be some of the things that I picked up from him and kind of synthesized them into my own heart. The book of Jonah opens, as Kathy read to us, with this statement. It says, this is about the word of God coming to Jonah, the son of Amittai. One of the things that we want to point out is the name Jonah simply means dove. Now, anybody ever remember any stories in Scripture where a dove is spoken about? Where? Genesis? I hear Genesis. What about Genesis? He does. And so right off the beginning, we start to get this sense of, in the book of Jonah, that this guy, whose name means dove, that somehow in the midst of this story, we're going to get some understanding of God's mission, God's heart of peace, reaching out to a people and bringing peace between him and them. We also want to point out that in the midst of this opening, we get the name Amittai, which means my truth. So we have Jonah, who represents the peace of God, preparing or being called by God to go forth, the son of truth, to bring a message of hope and of peace and reconciliation to a people. So that's just kind of the quick overview just from the guy's names. Okay, good enough? Done? Everybody go home? Nah, you still seem like you've still got some attention left. So let's go. Jonah, as we dive into this, Jonah, while most of us recognize this prophet from the book named after him, it's not the only place that his name shows up in the book, in the scriptures. In fact, the first place we find Jonah being mentioned is in the book of 2 Kings, speaking about his ministry in the northern part of the kingdom of the large kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel originally was one big giant nation under King Saul, and then under King David, and then finally under anybody. I should ask you, who came after David? Anyone? The smartest man, the wisest man that ever lived? Solomon. Under those first three kings, the kingdom was unified, more or less, treated as though it was one big nation. However, following Solomon, there was a rebellion, and it splits in two. And so when we read the scriptures and we go through the stories of these prophets, we find them specifically ministering in the northern part of the kingdom, which was called Israel, or in the southern part of the kingdom, the split kingdom, called Judah. Sometimes you'll see both of those portions of the country being named together, as it was here. As we open this, we have God speaking to us about what's going on really in the northern part in Israel, but he's referencing what's going on in the southern part also down here in Judah. So it just kind of helps us to put the timeline together with these. Just to pull out from this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just show you what was going on in the northern part. When Jonah was ministering, in the northern part, which was in the kingdom of Israel, its capital being Samaria, there was a king called Jeroboam, and it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you ever do a study throughout about the history of Israel and the split nation, you'll find that the northern part of the nation that was known as Israel, all of their kings were terrible. They never had a good king. These guys were always in rebellion. However, in Judah, they kind of flip-flop back and forth. Sometimes they had a good king, sometimes they had a rebellious king. But in Israel, it doesn't surprise us that their king, Jeroboam, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's just what happened in Israel. Not a good statement. It's not something you'd want to be shared, recorded about your own heart, but that's what was going on here. And it was to this king, Jeroboam, that we find that Jonah goes to him, the same Jonah, the son of Amittai, goes to this king, and he prophesies to this king at the behest of God. This king, it says, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of his father. He restored the borders of Israel. However, so basically what it's saying is he was a terrible guy, but he did a lot of battles, and he actually helped to re-extend the nation of Israel back to what it originally once was. Even though he's a terrible guy, even though he's rebelling against God, he was reasonably successful in military campaigns. And while he was going out restoring land to Israel, Jonah comes along and by the prompting of God prophesies in his favor. He says, God's with you. God's going to help you restore the land. And sure enough, God was doing that. God was helping him restore it. It doesn't mean, though, that he was a good guy. But you need to understand that in Jonah's mind, it was a good thing to go out and fight against the bad guys, to fight against those that were doing evil against Israel, that were enemies of Israel. In Jonah's, anything that goes against, battles against the enemies of Israel, it's a good thing. And you see that in the way that he's prophesying to this king. Now, keep in mind that even though Jonah's prophesying and said, oh, God's with you, there were other prophets that followed Jonah. In fact, Amos is one of them that says, no, you're terrible. God's going to ultimately deal with you. So even though Jonah, under the prompting of God, says, God's with you, he, for the moment, just to help protect his people. However, God was still going to bring judgment against them. God does not let us go along in our sin for very long before he brings judgment. He gives us an opportunity to repent, but if there's no repentance there, he will ultimately judge. And we see that under the ministry of Jonah. Now, to give you a little bit of the background, remember that there are two parts of the nation. It's a divided kingdom, and Jonah is ministering in this divided kingdom to this northern part of the country. So it tells us, as it opens, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. God says to Jonah, he says, here's what I want you to do, Jonah. I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So in the midst of this, God's telling Jonah, God's speaking to Jonah. He's saying, I want you to go to a Gentile nation and I want you to tell them about my grace, that I'm giving even them a chance to come to repentance. However, in Jonah's mind, this is not a good deal. Here's some of the truths or some of the facts about Nineveh and how it fit into Jonah's mind and what was going on in that time. Nineveh was the capital city of an empire of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, excuse me, are more or less what in the area of what we know today as Iraq. The capital itself being Nineveh. It was located in a really prosperous area of the world. The Tigris River and tributaries of it flowing through that area made it very profitable, very productive. In fact, not only was it profitable because of its agricultural abilities, it was also located in a place where crossroads of trade flowed right through it. It was a prosperous nation. It was also one of the oldest cities. Nineveh was one of the oldest cities. In fact, if you go to the book of Genesis, as God has given us the story of the move of mankind after Adam and Eve, Nineveh is one of the first cities being mentioned. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. It's also one of the largest cities in the world in that era, and it actually held that position until ultimately it was overthrown by Babylon. And these are actually some of the nations that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, which we will get to after the book of Job. So Nineveh is the capital city for this Assyrian empire, which spanned really all of this area up here all the way down to Egypt. So really from the Persian Gulf all the way up around what we would call the, the breadbasket or whatever it was, all the way down to Egypt. However, Assyria was a terrible regime, a terrible empire. It was known, and even today it's still known, as a brutal empire. It loved to do battle. It loved to do war. It loved to do hunting. And when it conquered a people, it was terrible to the people it conquered. There's stories, in fact, I'm going to show you some pictures of carvings from some walls that they found. But it was known for torture. It was known for its brutality to its foes. It dismembered people. There's stories of them cutting off limbs, cutting off the left arm, cutting off the left leg of men so that they could still shake their hand with their right arm. There were stories of the people being required, forced to kill their own family, to break up their bones. There was stories of being flayed alive, and not only did they do this stuff, they loved to flaunt it. They wanted everybody to know about it. They wanted the terror impact of their regime to be known and to go forward. It's this people, this terrible, brutal people, expanding their empire that starts to extend their reach all the way down into first, as they're coming up and around the curve, the first nation they hit is the nation of Israel. And around the year 840, 842, in that range, they pushed down into Israel, and they started demanding from Israel heavy tribute, taxes. Ultimately, it is Israel that falls to them in 722. They come in and they destroy it. But it's this people that God is sending Jonah to speak his grace to. Now, Jonah, you saw already, he's inclined, anything that supports the kingdom of Israel, anything that comes against the people, the enemies of Israel, he's all for it. Sign him up. He wants to see the enemies of God's people destroyed. He wants to see them get their just due. So when God comes and speaks a word to him, he says, I want you to go to that people and warn them about the judgment that's about to befall them. I want you to warn them that if they don't change their hearts, repent, that they are going to fall because of their violence, because of their brutality. I've had enough of it, and you're going to be the one to tell them. And so when the word comes there and he discerns this in his heart, that God's calling him to go to this people, what does he do? Well, he wasn't all excited about it. It wasn't something that he was looking forward to. And just before we get into that, here's, to the best that it's possible to see these, just some pictures, some carvings that they found when they were doing when they were doing archaeological digs in the area, just for you to kind of get a sense of who these people were. They're a lot of the times what you're seeing is you're seeing them bring their enemies under subjection. They love the battles, they love the wars. Cutting off of the heads, waving them about. Oop, here's where they're, here they're getting ready to flay their captors alive. Here they are, they're forcing an enemy to break apart the bones of his family. Here they've got the defeated foes on like lanyards, and they required frequently for their enemies, the conquered enemies, to carry their family, either their whole body or their heads, on a parade as they marched them back to Assyria. Not a happy group. It's not the kind of school that you want to send your kids to. And it is this people that God sends them to. So the word of the Lord comes to him, go and tell that people of my love and of my grace, and I'm giving them a last chance. Jonah, what does Jonah do? He is not up for this. And it says that Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed to Tarshish. And then he gets in a boat. And how many people know that you can run away from God and hide, and he'll never find you? I mean, this guy's supposedly a prophet. It's like, Jonah, where do you think you're going to go? Now, it's not really, we're not positive where Tarshish actually was. Most people think it was possibly somewhere around Gibraltar, possibly even as high as Spain, but somewhere across the Mediterranean. Here's the thing to get in mind, keep in your mind. The story that we're going to uncover and walk through over the coming weeks, the story of Jonah, the first thing that happens is God says, I want you to go here. And what direction does he go in? The complete opposite direction. Not only does Jonah say, no, I'm not going to do that. He could have just said, no, I'm not going to go, and just stayed. But he doesn't just say no and stay. He puts it into gear, buys a ticket on the first boat he can find, and flees in the opposite direction as though he is completely pushing away from the call of God. Goes to Tarshish. I'm going to flee. Jonah has a problem, at least two problems. We'll see as we go through this. He has at least two problems. Number one, he has a problem with the assignment. First of all, he doesn't want to go and tell these people. If God would said, you know what, you're done. There's no opportunity for grace. I'm just going to kill you. He would have loved that assignment, but that wasn't it. There was more woven into this. And so, number one, he has a problem with going to this people and telling them anything about the grace of God. And then, as we will see going through the rest of the book, not only does he have a problem with the assignment, he has a bigger problem with the God of the assignment. He has a problem with the God that would be so filled with grace that he would reach out to this people, this horrible people, and in any way bring his love to them. So Jonah questions God's goodness. How could you do this? God's wisdom. God, do you even know what you're doing? Do you know who these people are? He's God's judgment. You know, maybe he was even afraid to get killed. How many people here would like to go to a people like that, knowing what they did to their enemies? Would any one of us sign up, be the first in line to go on that kind of a trip? No. And so he's questioning God's judgment, God's goodness, God's wisdom. At the same time, he has to be in some way, if he's pushing away, anytime we push away God's revealed will, anytime we say we question if God knows what he's doing, or we question his goodness or his judgment or anything, at the same time we're questioning God, we're elevating our own thoughts. Somehow we think we know better. We understand more. We have a better perspective of God. Now here's the question. Where does that kind of a perspective pop up in Scripture? At the very beginning. Adam and Eve, the very first thing that happens is they question what God had spoken. Well, it looks good to me. It looks good. It smells good. I think I'll try some. And in the same way, Jonah, in his moment, in his day, responding to the call that God puts upon his life, does something of the same thing. He questions God, what God has spoken. He also questions or refuses to enter into the call that God put upon him. He refuses to represent that God. He refuses to represent God's character before a people that he deems are unworthy to know anything about it. He refuses to represent God's character. He refuses to become the embodiment of the compassion that God wants to show. He just refuses to do it. Here's the question I want to put to you. Are there times when we doubt God's goodness, God's wisdom, or God's judgment? In fact, let me take that one step further and say, are there times when I doubt God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's judgment? Are there times when we are asked by God to do something, to walk through something, to represent something, to in the circumstances that we don't want? We think God's messed up. God asks us to walk through a difficult trial. He asks us to minister to someone we don't like. He asks us to receive a change in circumstances that we would not ask for. And in the midst of those things, we start to question, what's God doing? Why isn't he answering my prayer? Has he left his throne? What's going on? And we start to wonder about this God. Are the times that I, in a similar way, refuse to be a representative of God's character? Are the times when I refuse to be the embodiment of his compassion to the people around us? The call upon our life, every moment of every day, is to walk as the reflection of God amongst a people that desperately need to see his love, his character, his compassion. The reality is that God placed you and me in circles of influence, that you and I are perhaps the only person that he sent into that group of people to show who he is, to speak of his love, to speak of his deliverance. And if you and I do not step up, if you and I don't speak out, if you and I hide and cover over the faith that we have in God, what he's done in us and around us and through us, if we refuse to bring it out, to lay it out before the world, then we are as guilty as Job in running away from the call of God. Yet we may not buy a ticket to Tarshish. We don't even know where it's at. And then we may not even have the money to buy the ticket. But in a similar way, we may withdraw, we may hide from the call that God's put upon our lives. In the midst of this story, even as it opens up, without even going beyond the first few verses, I have to pause, and as I was just preparing my own heart for this, I had to just praise God for the mercy that he's shown throughout all of time. Praise God that he would look down upon a people that are as rebellious, as brutal as the Assyrians were. And in one sense, Paul, as he represents the grace of God to in his day, we see all the way back in the midst of this story that there is no one that is so bad, so evil, that God does not want to reach out and touch their heart and touch their life. If he would do it to the Assyrians, he's going to want to do it to everyone that you know and encounter in your life, in your days. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, he reconciled both to God through the cross. I'm sorry. He reconciled. That's a cut and paste here. Jesus Christ reconciled or brought back to God both Gentiles and Jews, both groups, through the cross, by which he put to death, he killed, he crucified. The word that was used in the old times was enmity, which means the fighting against, the concept of being enemies. That Jesus in his death, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, in Jesus, the thing that separated us from God, that became the dividing line between us and God, Jesus destroyed it. He destroyed that which would separate us from God, and it removed forever the hostility between us and God. Jesus. So even in his day, as God was sending Jonah to speak to the Assyrians, we already get a glimpse into the work of Jesus Christ that would go to the cross for even the Assyrians, for you and for me, for every person that you encounter every moment of every day. Jesus died on a cross to remove that which separates us from God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God showed his love for us. We need to hold up a mirror in front of our own lives and recognize that I am the Assyrians. I'm the one that was hostile towards God. And yet, even when I was rebellious and fighting against him, Jesus had already given his life for me. That's how much God loves us. And the story of Jonah being sent to the Assyrians, even as before the story unfolds, even before we get to the big whale fish,